We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
All right, I'm going to take a text out of the book of Genesis, the last chapter. The first book of the Bible, the last chapter of that first book, Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, please. I'll begin reading in verse 15. It'll also be on the big screens, of course. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Amen. Faith Life Weekend 2011, our theme is faith to forgive and live free. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It's in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." It's at the very epicenter of our salvation when Christ cries out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As Jesus appears in the evening of his resurrection to his apostles, he commissions them by saying, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." And he entrusts them with the keys of the kingdom. And in our great creed, we are taught to confess, "I believe, I have faith, I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And faith and forgiveness are inseparably linked. Because to forgive, you have to believe there is a God who not only forgives you, but also will see to the matter of justice. That you do not have to attend to that matter yourself. You believe that God himself will attend to that matter. Well, this morning my theme is no future without forgiveness. No future without forgiveness. I know that you want to be happy. That's understandable. So I'll tell you this. Your happiness lies in hope. If you can have a hopeful outlook, or to put it very simply, if you can believe that it's going to get better, come on now, it's going to get better. It doesn't have to stay the way it's always been. It's going to get better. If you can believe that, you can be happy. But I also need to remind you that unforgiveness is a toxic poison. Unforgiven past pains ties you to the past, and it becomes a toxin that poisons the present and contaminates the future. There is no future without forgiveness. Unforgiveness ties you to a poisoned past. We learned that lesson by one of the most important stories of the Old Testament. It's what occupies a large part of the final half of the book of Genesis. Let's revisit this story about Joseph. When God set about to set right a world that had gone wrong through Adam and through Cain, the world had gone wrong, and God begins to embark upon a long journey to set it right. He begins in earnest with Abraham. And Abraham's task is to become a worshiper of the true and living God, journey to a promised land, and father a son. That son was Isaac. Isaac produces two sons, Jacob and Esau. The promise, the covenant line flows through Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. The 11th of his 12 sons was Joseph. And Joseph was the son of his beloved wife, Rachel. He loved him the best of all. He was very open in that. Gave Joseph the coat of many colors, you know. And this favoritism that was bestowed upon Joseph by the father, of course, created no small amount of resentment among the brothers. You can understand that. And Joseph was also a dreamer, and he dreamed of greatness. And he dreamed that he would have dominion. He dreamed even that his own brothers would bow down in obeisance to him. And young Joseph didn't have the good sense not to keep that dream to himself. Shared it with his brothers, and they hated him even more. Their enmity and their hatred became so severe that they concocted a plot to sell him into slavery. They threw him into a pit, and then when a band of Midianites came by, they sold their brother into slavery to the Midianites, and then they told a tale to their father, Jacob, that he must have been killed by a wild beast. We found his coat of many colors, and it was all covered in blood. And so they told this terrible lie, sold their brother into slavery, and they thought they'd seen the last of him. And the story follows Joseph as he is taken to Egypt to the slave market. There he ends up being purchased by one Potiphar, who was a high-ranking official in the court of Pharaoh. And Joseph served in the household of Potiphar and actually began to ascend and have responsibilities and was fairly well treated until Potiphar's wife told terrible, scandalous lies about Joseph, and Joseph was thrown into prison. And there Joseph languished. Now, I'm just telling this in a few moments, but 13 years are going by. This takes place from the time that Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery, all the way up until he's 30. Now he's in prison. And he thinks that nothing will come of his dreams, and he thinks he's a forgotten man. But things begin to happen, and he interprets a dream or two, and then he's called upon to interpret a dream of Pharaoh because he has this reputation that he can do such a thing. And in an amazing twist of fate and turn of events, Joseph is taken from the prison to the palace and overnight becomes the president or prime minister of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Quite an amazing story. And so things are changing now for Joseph, and dreams are coming true, and he's becoming a great man. And he's in charge of the whole revenue stream of Egypt, and he governs the nation. He governs the nation during its 7 years of plenty that he had foretold, and he prepares for the coming catastrophe. And then there are to be 7 years of famine. 2 years into this famine, it's very severe in Canaan, where we return to the story of those brothers who had sold Joseph into slavery. And they've lost track of him. They don't know what's become of him. They assume that he's just long gone, maybe not even alive, maybe a slave somewhere. They have no idea that their brother is now the president of Egypt. In their desperation, Jacob sends these brothers to Egypt to purchase grain, and there they appear before none other than their own brother, who they do not recognize because that's about the last person they're expecting to be the president of Egypt. They end up bowing down before him. The whole dream is coming true. Finally, Joseph reveals himself. His brothers are stunned. They're afraid. They think that Joseph is going to take it out on them, but he does not. And he summons for all of the family to come from Canaan. Jacob and all of the family to come, and that he promises he will take care of them. 22 years now have gone by since Joseph had been first sold into slavery by his brothers. Well, they all live together, apparently happily enough, in Egypt for a time, and then Jacob, the aged patriarch, he dies. And he is buried. He's taken back to Canaan to be buried according to his wishes. But now Joseph's brothers are quite afraid. They assume that the kindness and the apparent forgiveness that Joseph had extended to them earlier was really for the sake of their father, Jacob. But now that Jacob is gone, they fear that it's time for payback, time for retribution, time for the settling of scores. You know how it goes. Time to get even, because that's the way the world is arranged. That's been, for the most part, the story of how the world is run. That the people in power take advantage of those that are weak. They exploit them, and they use them, and they abuse them. And if something would happen to cause the tables to be turned, so that now those that had been beneath are suddenly on top, the way the world is arranged, the idea is now you get even. Now you make them pay. Now it's time to issue your payback. That's the way the world system, from Cain and Lamech onward, has been arranged. But Joseph is not going to be that way. It's very interesting that in the plea to Joseph that he forgive his brothers, we find the first time, the first use, the first appearance of the word forgive in the Bible. This word that is going to be so important, this word that is going to be so central to our salvation, this word that is going to be so associated with Christianity, it makes its first appearance right here in Genesis chapter 50. When they plead in the name of their father to Joseph to forgive the brothers. And Joseph is moved to tears because Joseph had forgiven them long ago. He had already forgiven them. But they didn't understand that he refused to live in that world of payback, that world of revenge, that world of death and all of his friends. No, I don't want a battle from beginning to end. I don't want a cycle of recycled revenge. I don't want to follow death and all of his friends. Joseph wasn't like that. He didn't want to do that. Our movie industry, especially when they used to make Westerns, we kind of think of Westerns as, you know, that's good, clean entertainment, you know. How come they don't make Westerns anymore? They make all this awful stuff. Well, you know, I hate to burst your bubble, but every Western I ever saw was centered on the theme of revenge. Find me a Western that isn't about revenge, getting even. We got to settle the score, partner. You know, that all that business. Even the latest Western that's out, you know, True Grit, we went and saw that. It's a remake, and it's supposed to be true to the novel because it was a book before it was a movie back when John Wayne did it, whenever. And if you've seen it, and it's a pretty good movie, you know, but just know what it is. But there's a lesson to be learned from it. At the very end, that girl, what's her name? Maddie, I think's her name. And she's hunting down, you know, the killer of her father. That's the way they always do it. And she's got him now by gunpoint. She can turn him over to the authorities. They're there. She can turn him over. But no, she wants to get even. She wants to settle the score. She wants to gain her retribution. She wants to avenge her father. And so she pulls the trigger and shoots the man. But what happens? The recoil from the gun knocks her backward into a pit filled with snakes, which bite her. Almost cost her her life, cost her her arm, and the next time we see her, she's a unhappy old lady. With the idea being that somehow life has passed her by, and she never did find her happiness. I don't think that's really the intention of the message they're trying to send with that movie, but I sure got it. You pull the trigger of revenge, there's a recoil, you end up with a pit with snakes, they bite you and ruin your life. I should have stood up and given an altar call right there at the movie theater. See? Or just, you know, stand out and hand out unconditional. If Joseph had played that game of get even, payback, settle the score, the whole story of God's redemptive agenda through Abraham would never have got out of Genesis. The whole thing would have just deteriorated into a family feud. Because the brothers were bad to Joseph. Now Joseph, you know, Joseph could have said, "Ha, ha, I got you where I want you. You remember what you, I haven't forgotten. You better believe it. You sold me into slavery. And look at how the tables are turned now. And guess what? Your time has come. And I'm selling you into slavery." That's what they thought he was going to do. That's what he could have done. And what if he had done that? All right, now Joseph is paying back his brother. And then what happens? It gets woven into their DNA. And instead of 12 tribes that can become cohesive and form a nation and a culture that will lead to a cradle for Messiah, instead it fragments into this feud. And so the sons of Simeon and the sons of Judah have to pay back Joseph. And it's, you see how the whole thing spirals out of control. Because Joseph chose to forgive, he gave Israel a future. This nation could become a nation. It was just a fledgling clan. But this fledgling clan that is going to become 12 tribes has all of its future attributable to the fact that Joseph did not act according to the script of revenge, but said, "I imagine something different and I freely forgive you." And he explains it like this. He says, "Don't be afraid of me. Am I God that can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good." He says, don't be afraid of me. The cycle of revenge ends right here. Yes, I know you harmed me, but don't be afraid. It was Leo Tolstoy that made the observation that what is most fundamentally wrong with the world is that we respond to evil with evil. And then we call it justice. We say they did it first, they started it. We're just grown-up children with nuclear weapons. Well, they started it. What is most fundamentally wrong with the world is that we respond to evil with evil. Nobody is willing to just take the blow and say, "It ends here, and I forgive." And yet, it's the way of forgiveness, and it's the only way that gives us a future. Joseph is not saying what they did was right. He says, I know that what you did was wrong. You intended to harm me, and you did harm me, but am I God? This is why I say it takes faith to forgive, because you are not abandoning justice. You are saying justice is not in my hand. It's in the hands of God. And God can do as God pleases. But as far as I'm concerned, I wash my hands of revenge. I am not in God's place. It's God's role to bring about justice. I'm not going to assume that. I'm not going to usurp God's throne. I leave it in the hands of God. Yes, you intended it for evil, but God turned it around for good. And there is Joseph in Genesis preaching Romans 8:28 that's not going to be written for another 2,000 years. That God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. They tell me to be discreet for all intended purposes. They tell me revenge is sweet. And from where they stand, I'm sure it is. But I feel nothing for their game where beauty goes unrecognized. All I feel is heat and flame, and all I see are dark eyes. Joseph was a great man. He said, "I'm not going to play that game. It's just heat and flame. All I see is dark eyes. Beauty goes unrecognized. I'm not playing that game. I forgive." And he gives the Bible a future. You understand? Without this act of forgiveness, it is this word, forgive, and he forgives. It's because in Genesis 50 there is forgiveness that we have Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and John 3:16 and Revelation 22:21. If there's not forgiveness, it ends right there. No future without forgiveness. All right, that's the story from long ago of the prisoner who became president and forgave in order to give a future to a nation. But you know what? These kind of things still happen. They really do. From time to time, there arise great ones who say, I will not continue to follow the tired old script that is handed to me by the world that says that what is most important is preserving some sort of demonic concept of honor through extracting revenge when you have the power to do so. There are occasionally people that have prophetic imagination and believe that there can be another way than that which has been given to us, the way of recycled revenge, the way of maintaining kinetic demonic energy through payback. Occasionally there are some that really do understand that forgiveness gives us a future that heretofore has been unimagined. I want to introduce you, and many of you don't know the story as well as you should, to a couple of modern day faith heroes. Nelson Mandela and Archbishop Desmond Tutu. I want to take you back to South Africa under apartheid from 1948 to 1994. So it's not that long ago. It's even within your lifetime, you understand. Apartheid, that was the government-mandated system of enforced segregation in South Africa. South Africa was colonized both by the Dutch and by the British. They fought a war over it. Sometimes when I'm teaching on ethics, I engage my people in a thought experiment about the Boer War. As the Dutch and the British fought over South Africa, and I asked them whose side was God on, because they both claimed that God was on their side. Perhaps the answer is neither. Get out of there. You have no business there in the first place. We won't go there now. From 1948 to 1994, the white government of South Africa, the white population of South Africa was 10%, the black population 90%. During that period of time, it became formalized, actually, in 1948. It had been the system for much, much longer than that. But it became formalized, official state policy of enforced segregation, which was a practice of injustice that legalized all sorts of practices of segregation that was really designed to impoverish and marginalize non-whites in South Africa. So you had things like, everything was segregated. You had white, of course only whites could vote, that's the main point. That's how the system was maintained. Only whites could vote, blacks could not vote. But then as a result you had white-only businesses, white-only beaches, white-only bridges. Think about that. No, this bridge, sorry. No, you can't go across this bridge. This is for white people. You can't go across this bridge. They had white-only restaurants, white-only theaters, white-only hospitals, white-only ambulances. Many stories about a car wreck, for example. Many such stories. Car wreck. Ambulance arrives on the scene, but oh, I'm sorry, this is a white-only ambulance. We can take the white victims. Well, what about the black victims? Well, we have the black ambulance. It's about 30 minutes away. It'll be here later on. Many stories like that. And of course, the white-only Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa assured us all that this was completely God's will. As international and internal pressure mounted on the racist government of South Africa, the government became more vicious and violent, more desperate. And those that would dare to protest or resist the practice of apartheid were arrested, often tortured. Many were murdered. Some 40,000 of those who in some way tried to resist or protest apartheid in South Africa were publicly subjected to the dehumanizing practice of whipping. 40,000 people were whipped publicly for their failure to comply with the practices of apartheid. Well, it was still a system that had no future. And eventually in 1994, the apartheid government of South Africa was dismantled and blacks were given the right to vote. And then walks onto the stage Nelson Mandela. Nelson Mandela had been an activist for black liberation and black rights in South Africa most of his adult life. At the age of 49, he was arrested because he was one of the primary leaders of the African National Congress, and he was sentenced to life in prison, and often in very difficult circumstances. He was in that prison for 27 years when finally he was released. And then the national elections, the first full and free elections, were held in the history of South Africa, and Nelson Mandela was elected president. It was the first time he was able to vote. He was 76 years old, and for the first time in his life, he could vote. And when the ballots were counted, he had been elected president of the new South Africa. And history repeated itself. A man had gone from the prison to the palace. A man who had been virtually enslaved became the president of a nation. The question was, though, what kind of president would he be? Well, he gave a foreshadowing of what kind of president he would be when he invited, as his honored guest, to his inauguration, his white jailer. Not as a form of mockery, not as a form of, aha, look what's happened, the tables have turned, but rather as a display of, I am not seeking retribution. But now what? Most people assumed that there would be a bloodbath of revenge. I remember this. I mean, this wasn't that long ago. And most of the prognosticators and the world analysts and the experts said, well, now there'll be a bloodbath. Now black South Africa will rise up and seek its revenge against white South Africa, and the blood will flow in the streets, and there will be carnage, and there will be revenge. But it didn't happen. South Africa made a peaceful transition. Yes, there's bumps along the road, but all nations are born in some sort of turmoil. But there wasn't this bloodbath of revenge that so many had been predicting. How did they do it? To help lead the way into some sort of redemptive future, Nelson Mandela tapped Archbishop Desmond Tutu, an Anglican archbishop, to lead the nation forward. And Archbishop Desmond Tutu said, look, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to go the way of the Nuremberg trials following World War II, where we're going to round up all of the apartheid criminals and try them and hang them or put them in prison for long sentences. We're not going to go that way. But neither are we going to go the route of national amnesia and just pretend like injustice never happened. Now, if you don't have any imagination, if you just operate according to the received script, you think there's only two options. Either we seek retribution, we have these trials, we punish the worst perpetrators, or we just say forget about it. It's either Nuremberg or national amnesia. But Archbishop Desmond Tutu said, no, there is a third way, there is another way. And he formed the Committee for Truth and Reconciliation. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And here's what they said. Human rights were violated. People were murdered. People were tortured. We need to find justice. But if you will step forward and make a full and open confession in public before the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, if you'll say, this is what I did. I was involved in this. I participated in this torture. I participated in this murder. If you will come and announced that under the apartheid regime, as part of that government program of enforced segregation, you committed these crimes against humanity within the system of apartheid, you will receive an immediate pardon. 7,000 people participated in that. 7,000 people applied. I said, yeah, that's what we want. Most of the hearings of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission took place in churches. I find that very appropriate. They also had a system where the victims could tell their story. And 20,000 stories were told on the radio, on television, in magazines, in the newspaper. In some public way, 20,000 victims of apartheid were given a chance to tell this. This is what happened to me. But the whole agenda was to move a nation into a hopeful future of reconciliation, not just engage in payback. It's pretty awesome. It's a modern day miracle. It's what gave South Africa a hopeful future. It was Archbishop Desmond Tutu that gave the world the phrase, there is no future without forgiveness. Not only did he do that, but I look at it this way. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of the nations. Here we have an example from modern times of a follower of Jesus Christ discipling a nation in the Jesus way. We're going to give this nation a future through the practice of truth and reconciliation. The truth is going to be told, but when the truth is told, we are going to offer forgiveness, amnesty, pardon. I find it interesting that I bump into a lot of Christians now and then that don't even like the word amnesty. They'll hear about some program, they go, well, that's amnesty. Dear one, that's how you got saved. It's by amnesty. How did you get into the kingdom of God? Amnesty. It's a good word. Here's what Archbishop Desmond Tutu wrote in his book, No Future Without Forgiveness. We contend that there is another kind of justice, restorative justice. Here the central concern is not retribution or punishment, but the healing of breaches, the redressing of imbalances, the restoration of broken relationships, a seeking to rehabilitate both the victim and the perpetrator who is given the opportunity to be reintegrated into the community he has injured by his offense. Restorative justice is when efforts are made to work for healing, for forgiving, and for reconciliation. By the way, similar programs are now being instated in Rwanda, which went through its horrible genocide. So what do you do? Do you hunt down everyone that participated in that demonic genocide and thus perpetuate the feud? In fact, what they're doing in Rwanda is something very similar to what they did in South Africa, and I think it is nothing less than the disciples of Jesus Christ making disciples of the nations. You have to understand that what God is most interested in is reconciliation. If your idea of justice is simply everybody gets what they deserve, and of course, you know, there's this very kind of macho cowboy mentality, yeah, that's what I'm talking about, everybody just get what they deserve. If that's your attitude, first of all, you better really walk the line. Secondly, you're going to have a hard time getting along with Jesus. Because that's really the issue at hand in the parable of the prodigal son, which Jesus concocted in order to teach the Pharisees what was wrong with their whole view of life. And you have the younger brother that goes away, squanders the father's inheritance, comes back, and is given amnesty. And the elder brother hates it and says it's injustice. But what the father, the only thing the father will count as justice is reconciliation. As far as Jesus is concerned, justice is not primarily people getting the punishment they deserve. Justice is reconciliation around the table of human community. That's what Jesus is interested in. That's what he is moving toward. We have to understand that. Well, so this morning we've heard the ancient story of Joseph and how he brought to an end the cycle of revenge. And because Joseph did this, he had a future. You know, he lived to be 110. Joseph did, we're told. If Joseph had not forgiven, what if Joseph had gone the way of the Hollywood Western and he'd strung him up or sold him into slavery? If he'd given him tit for tat payback. You did it to me, I'm doing it to you. You know the saying, paybacks are hell. There's actually some wisdom in that saying, but it's not the way they mean it. They'll say paybacks are hell, and they mean that it's hell for those on the receiving end. I say paybacks are hell for everyone involved. Paybacks unleash hell. If Joseph had gone the way of tit for tat retaliation and sold his brothers into slavery because that's what they did to him, what would he have become? Besides the fact that the Bible would not have a future, the whole redemptive story wouldn't get out of Genesis, would his long life have been happy? He'd have been a withered up, bitter old man. Forever imprisoned, forever enslaved. That's why I like to teach, when you forgive someone, you set someone free, and that someone is you. But not only did he set himself free, he gave his nation a future, and then we see it replicated in the story of Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu, how they gave a future, a redemptive future to their nation by following the pattern of forgiveness. But what I want to know as I come to the end of this message is, what is your story? Who has harmed you and hurt you? Who's been cruel to you, perhaps bitterly so? Maybe it was last week, maybe it was a lifetime ago. What injustice have you suffered? How have you been mistreated? Who has cheated you, abused you, lied to you, lied about you, sinned against you, sinned into you? And what are you waiting for? Are you waiting to get even? Are you waiting for the tide to turn, the tables to change? Are you waiting for something to happen and for you to at last be in the position of power so that you can exact your revenge? If that is your attitude, I tell you, you have no future. I mean, those things may happen. You may gain power. You may get your revenge. You may think it's sweet. It may be sweet as honey in your mouth. It will be bitter as gall in your stomach, and it will poison you. And you will stay forever chained to what they did to you. It will become your definition. There is no future without forgiveness, not for anyone. The only reason the human race has a future that is hopeful is because the Son of God upon the cross cried out, "Father, forgive them." That's what gives us a future, right there. And then we are called not to simply look on in admiration of Jesus and say, "Marvelous, Jesus, that's so magnanimous of you. Thank you. Appreciate it so much." No, we're called to take up our cross and imitate him. We are called to follow him. We are called to be like him. We are called to bring that same kind of practice. We are called to be disciples of that kind of forgiveness that can give the world a future. We are fond as Christians, especially in evangelical settings, of talking about changing the world. But I fear that too often it collapses into youth rally rhetoric. Change the world! Let's change the world! Let's change the world! And all that means is, I'm not sure what that means. I think what it means is getting more people signed up to become Christians. So they can sign up people to become Christians. So they can sign up people to become Christians. Some sort of pyramid scheme or something. Getting people just signed up to go to heaven, to go to heaven, to go to heaven, to go to heaven. It's not changing the world, it's getting out of the world, seems to be the agenda. Desmond Tutu changed the world. Changed the nation. And it happens through modeling this kind of forgiveness that is set for us in Christ. This is how the world is changed. It's how the world is saved. It's how the world can move beyond the bitter cycle of revenge. It's how the world is given a future. But the question is, do we believe it? Do we really believe it? We know that Jesus did it, but do we believe that we are called to model that? Do we believe it's feasible? That's my thing these days. People ask me, they say, yeah, you're preaching all this Sermon on the Mount stuff, but how feasible is it? Oh, let's conduct a feasibility study. Sorry, Jesus, we liked your sermon and all, but we did a feasibility study, and it turns out it has problems. But one of my answers to your feasibility study is South Africa. All of the feasibility experts said, yeah, that thing's going to go down in a bloodbath. Oh, now it's going to be payback. Now it's going to be hell. But it didn't happen. Why? Because a man of God with a prophetic imagination said, let's follow the Jesus way and see what happens. And they were given a future. But do we believe it? Do we believe in the way of the cross? Do we believe in absorbing the blow and responding only with forgiveness? That's how Jesus saves the world. Don't make something mysterious about it. It's as simple as this. The sin of the world is hurled with violence into his own body, and instead of recycling it back at us, as we always do, in some form of hatred and revenge and get even, he simply absorbs the blow and says, Father, forgive them, and he recycles it into love and mercy. And that's how the world is saved. But do we believe in that? Pilate deserves our sympathies, not because he was a good, though tragically misunderstood man, but because we are not much better. That's why we got to have some sympathy on Pilate. We're not much better. We may believe in Jesus, but we don't believe in his ideas. At least not his ideas about violence, truth, and justice. But we must believe. We must believe in Jesus, not only in believing what the creeds confess about him, but we need to adopt his ideas and say, yes, I believe his ideas are feasible. And they give the world a future. We must dare to believe in Jesus' radical ideas of enemy love and endless forgiveness, because without this kind of love and this kind of forgiveness, there is no future. The future you look for, the future you long for, the future that would free you from the unending repetition of the painful past lies in your capacity to move beyond the past through the liberating practice of faith-based forgiveness. It is forgiveness that creates the future that you want to live in. Stand up with me. I call it faith-based forgiveness. It is not an abandonment of justice. It is not a betrayal of justice. It is simply confessing, I believe that the judge of all the earth shall do right. And I leave this matter with God. And what God does with my enemies, what God does with those who have harmed me, what God does with those who have hurt me, that is God's business, not mine. My business is to act in faith and choose to forgive them and believe that they will respond in kind and there will be reconciliation. If they don't, then that's up to God to deal with. But I'm going to be the initiator. I'm going to be the one that acts in faith. I'm going to be the one that is going to start this and say, I forgive. Amen? Yeah. Father, I pray that you would help us to become practitioners of faith-based forgiveness. Lord, I know it's not easy, and I'm not saying that it's easy, but I also know it's possible because it's what you've called us unto. And so, Lord, we're inspired by Joseph, who gives not only Israel, but the whole story the Bible tells of future, because he forgives the egregious wrong done to him by his brothers. We're inspired by the modern day story of a nation given a redemptive future, because they thought there's some better way than just seeking revenge. Lord, we bring it down to our own lives. Everyone here, to some degree or another, at some point in the past, has been mistreated, has been sinned against. They suffer the wounds from it. Lord, we're not saying that what they did was right. Christian forgiveness is not a call to forget. Joseph could never forget that he was a slave. It was integral to his identity to remember where he came from. Christian forgiveness does not call us to forget. It calls us to abandon the cycle of revenge. And so, Lord, we take the initiative of faith And toward those that have harmed us and hurt us and treat us unjustly, we say, we release them. We forgive them. They have become, through their sin, our moral debtor, but we forgive their debts because we want our own debts to be forgiven. So I want us all right now to pray the Lord's Prayer together. We'll say trespasses. We'll pray that God would forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But let's pray the whole prayer together as a church. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now I would like for you to clap your hands and shout unto God with a voice of triumph and bless his name. Amen.